brother has asked that we would read from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 25. There's a lot of relevance in this passage to our present age. Verse 22, it talks about people who profess themselves to be wise, and as a result of their self-profession, they became fools. Have to think about some of the most prestigious colleges, universities in our country were once started by godly men and staffed by godly men, and those same universities today are very antagonistic to Christianity, and the professors there hold their own knowledge above the knowledge of God. They profess themselves to be wise, and they have not only abandoned the faith that the college was founded on, but they attack the faith of those who come, who would hold to a faith. And so this passage is very relevant to our times. Beginning at verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Let's come before the Lord in prayer.
We're continuing this morning in Romans chapter 1. The message last Sunday morning closed with verses 16 and 17, which I think are probably the key verses of the entire letter. And in verse 16 is a word that had already been used previously to verse 16, but it's one that shows up frequently throughout the letter. It's the word gospel. And that English word gospel really means good news. It's the English translation of a Greek word from which we get our word for evangelize or evangelism. But the question, as I was reading over the scripture for the sermon, for the message today, as I look over this, it doesn't sound very much like good news when we read this. So the question is, why is the gospel, why is the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, why is that good news? And what we're looking at this morning is a contrast to the good news. And sometimes we need to see a contrast in order to understand something or in order to really grasp it better. The warm temperatures yesterday and today, I think we appreciate them more because it's been so cold recently. We appreciate good health more after we've had a prolonged illness. I imagine that Brother George is going to appreciate the blessing of being able to walk on 2 feet more after he recovers. And we appreciate the good news of the gospel more if we understand the bad news of our own condition before God. And that's the contrast that we want to look at to start with this morning. The contrast between God's righteousness and our unrighteousness. And there are 6 words that make up the outline for today. 6 words that begin with R. Righteousness is first. And second is wrath, and I know you're thinking it doesn't begin with R, so we're going to be phonetic this morning. Righteousness, wrath, revelation, responsibility, rejection, and reaping. And we're going to start by going back a little bit from the scripture which Paul read and go back to looking at righteousness. Verse 17 says, therein, in the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. When Paul says the righteousness of God here, he's not talking about the righteousness which God possesses as one of his characteristics, the fact that God is a righteous God. He's talking about the righteousness which God can confer on sinners because of the gospel. The righteousness of God is the means by which God justifies people. It's the way that God makes people righteous. Now, here's the problem. God is righteous. He is perfectly righteous. He is completely holy. And I think it's an obvious fact that none of us are. Every one of us has unrighteousness. Every one of us is unholy. And it's not just us. It is every person who has ever been born, with the exception of Jesus, is not righteous. And the difficulty with that is that because of his holiness, God cannot have any fellowship with unrighteousness. Paul had just quoted from Habakkuk at the end of verse 17 when he said, the just shall live by faith. Well, you can also read in Habakkuk where he writes of God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. And that is the way it is. That's the problem that we face. God is righteous. We are not. And so we're looking in Romans. What Paul is going to get into is how God is able to take his righteousness and confer it upon lost sinners. How he is able to justify people. But first, in order to do that, Paul needs to establish the fact that every person who has ever lived, every one of us here this morning, that for all of us, righteousness is not our natural state. And that's the bad news that we're beginning with here. There's good news and there's bad news, and we're going to look first this time at the bad news. Now, what's the result of our unrighteousness? It's what Paul begins verse 18 with. The result of our unrighteousness is the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is not a popular idea. It's not something that many people, that even believers want to consider. We like to talk about God being a God of love, which is true. But we can't ever get away from the fact that God is also a God of wrath. And even if it's more pleasant to think about his love, if we only talk about the love of God and never think about the wrath of God, we diminish the love of God. And we cheapen his love if we never consider his wrath. We go to promises in the scripture of how God loves us and accepts us. And I've done this. It's right to quote things like 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. But look at that verse immediately before and immediately after. Peter is writing about the day of the Lord when God's wrath is going to be poured out in judgment. And we don't like to consider that. Maybe it's because we understand our own wrath. Maybe sometimes it's because we think that God's wrath is like ours. But God's wrath is different from ours. Our anger and wrath, usually when you and I get angry, if we're honest about it, it's not because we have a righteous anger that we talk about sometimes. Usually when I get angry, it's because I've been personally wronged. Somebody has offended me personally, and I'm angry and I'm upset because they did something to me that I didn't like. That's the cause of most of our anger. God's wrath is different from that. God's wrath isn't because of a personal offense. And our anger, sometimes when we get angry, it overcomes us. It controls us, and we do things or say things in our anger that we shouldn't do. God's wrath is not like that. God's wrath is always controlled. Sometimes there are things that will upset me, and the next time I can overlook them. So my anger or my wrath is arbitrary. God's is not arbitrary. It's always settled, and it's continuous. And God's wrath is directed against evil. And the reason for it is His holiness. God's wrath is the expression of His holiness. And we can't consider God's holiness without also considering His wrath. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He's absolutely pure. He's absolutely holy. There is no unrighteousness in Him. And if you question whether God is a God of wrath, start with the premise that God is a holy God, and also that He knows all, and that He is all powerful. Take those and continue forward. And look around us at everything that's going on in the world today. You and I see the wickedness, and we see the evil that's around us. And if we're honest, we look into our hearts, we see wickedness and evil there, naturally. If you question God's wrath, look at all of the wickedness and think about God in His holiness. How could a holy God tolerate wickedness? How could He put up with it and not do something about it? Revelation 21:27, talking about the New Jerusalem, says that there's nothing unclean and nothing detestable and nothing that is false that will go into the New Jerusalem. That is God setting those boundaries because of His holiness. And His holiness is the expression of His wrath. John Stott says God's wrath is His holy reaction to evil. He must oppose wickedness. It's in His character to oppose wickedness. And sometimes we talk about how God must look down at the earth and see all of the sin and all of the evil and all of the wickedness, and we say that it must break God's heart. Maybe it does. I don't know if that's the emotion that it brings, but we do know that all of the wickedness and all of the evil arouses the fire, it kindles the fire of God's wrath. And Paul says that God's wrath is directed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is irreverence, a disregard for the person of God. Now, this is kind of what Paul was talking about in relation to those universities like Yale and Harvard that were started by the Puritans. They recognized God, but the ones who have come since have rejected God. They have disregarded the person of God. That's ungodliness that Paul is talking about here. And it's basically not caring whether God exists. And maybe at times a thought comes up that God might exist, that there might be somebody, a creator, a designer, a God of the universe. But every time that thought comes up, just taking it and pushing it back to the side. In fact, that's literally what is meant here when it says they hold the truth. It means to hold down or to hold back, to suppress it. They suppress the truth through their ungodliness. They reject the fact that God exists. And there's a reason for that. It's because of their unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is morally wrong actions. And it's really the reason why people suppress the truth about the existence of God. I've heard George say on multiple occasions, your morality will determine your theology. And what he's saying is, if there is something that you really want to do badly enough, you will change your thinking to accommodate your behaviors. That's what Paul is saying here. They suppress the truth about God because of their unrighteousness. They want to pursue their unrighteousness, so they take the knowledge of God and they hold it down and it arouses God's wrath. People know something about God. In fact, Paul is going to say that everyone knows something about God, but they try to ignore the evidence of the truth. Because if God is real, then he has a legitimate claim on us and on our behavior. And it's easier to deny his existence than it is to give up immoral behavior. Now, what is a holy God supposed to do when people hold down the truth about him, when they deny his existence in order to justify their own wickedness? Is he supposed to just look the other way, tolerate it, or ignore them the same way they're ignoring him? God's character can't permit him to do that. His character requires him to do otherwise, and his wrath is aroused by ungodliness and unrighteousness. And this is not just like, God's not just sitting up there frustrated and seething because he's all wrathful because he sees all this wickedness, but he can't do anything about it. God's wrath is personal and it's vigorous. And he does act in his wrath. And he will act in his wrath. His wrath is active now, but it's not fully released yet. It's still accumulating. And there will be a time that will come, and it's what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, when his wrath will be poured out in full. And I want to step out of expository mode here for a little bit. And I guess get personal. This is what Brother Charles would have said. Now you've gone to meddling. When I look out across you, I think I know, looking back there, I think I know basically all of you. I don't know who is listening. But what I don't know about any of you really is what's in the depths of your hearts. And I want you to consider for each one of yourselves personally, before we go on here. First, do you believe in Jesus? If you're old enough to be accountable to God, and you refuse to believe in Jesus, did you know that because of that, you are already under God's wrath? Or maybe there is some knowledge or some truth that God is speaking to you about, but you are suppressing it, you're holding it, pushing it back. And it's something that you know you need to do, but you're ignoring it because there is a particular sin that you cherish that you don't want to give up. That is the beginning of ungodliness. And at best, it's going to result in the chastisement of the Lord. And at worst, it means that you are accumulating his wrath against you. Remember what Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so this is the bad news, and why the good news is needed. Because all have denied God in both knowledge and actions, and are therefore under his wrath. Now, some might say, well, is this fair? Do all people really know about God? And what about the people that never had the prophets come to them? What about people who have never heard the scriptures? What about people who weren't raised in a church or in a godly home, and so their parents never taught them? What about them? Do they know enough to have rejected it? And the answer to that is revelation. So we're continuing now in the next verses. Yes, we have the Bible. We've read the prophets. We've read the stories of the apostles and of Jesus himself in the New Testament. And this is called special revelation. God's written word is his special revelation. But that is not the only way that God has spoken to humanity. Nature is also a revelation. And that's what Paul is going to present next. Let's go back to Psalm 19, because I think this is probably the classic scripture to describe natural revelation. Psalm 19, reading verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The heavens and the earth, the psalmist says, are a testament to God, and they are things which anyone can observe. The design of the universe and everything in it points to a designer who is not bound by the universe. As William MacDonald says, creation demands a creator. And creation doesn't only tell us that there is a creator, it tells us something about the creator. Paul says there are at least three things that can be known about God from nature. First of all, anyone can look at nature and tell not only that God exists, but that he is a powerful God. Go back to your science classes, and I don't know what grade you would have studied this in. You started talking about things like molecules, and of course molecules are made up of atoms. And then atoms are actually made up of smaller components, and even going down to the nucleus of an atom, which is made out of other smaller particles, and they're held together by forces that nobody understands yet. And on the opposite end of this scale, if you can go someplace where it's dark enough to see the stars at night, and you look up and you see things like the Milky Way, and you realize that we're somewhere in one arm of that galaxy, and there are other galaxies out there. In fact, we're part of something they call a galactic cluster. And those are part of other structures. And then those things fill the universe. And not only did God make those, he is maintaining all of them all the time, holding everything together. And it isn't just that he pays attention to one thing here and then goes on and pays attention over here. He's doing all of that, all the time, simultaneously. And all the time, he's knowing each one of us, everything that we're feeling and experiencing and thinking. How could you not even begin to consider this and not realize not just that there is a God, but that he is a powerful God? Paul says we can also know about God from his creation that he is an eternal God. His eternal power, or his alwaysness, is another way of looking at it. And his Godhead, as the King James translates it. Not the fact that God is God, but what he is like as God. Even looking at creation can tell us things about the characteristics of God. What he is as God, how he acts, what his character is. This is a little bit long, but I'm going to read this because I think it shows, if we paid more attention, and I don't pay attention enough to really get this out of things, but if we paid attention, what creation could tell us about God? Before his death, the famous theologian Jonathan Edwards began a types notebook, which he intended to publish as a grand proof that God has clearly revealed himself through nature. In this notebook, Edwards observed the countless ways that nature proclaimed the glory of God. Edwards mused on the birth of a child, filthy and helpless at first, yet the object of a parent's love. He looked at marriage, the strong desire of a man for a woman. He looked at death itself and saw a divine meaning built into it. If a person rejects God, death helps us to imagine what follows: corruption, a putrefying mass that repulses us all, the darkness of the grave, and isolation. Edwards believed that God communicated things about himself and mankind in such everyday experiences. When Edwards looked at a tree, he asked himself questions like, "What is that tree telling me about God? What is God's purpose in making this tree? How has God expressed his character here? Why are trees so lavish? Why are they so diverse? Why do trees live in harmony and dependence on other things?" Such questions led Edwards to a radical love for God, who lovingly filled his creation with profound lessons and elaborate reminders about himself. So God has revealed himself sufficiently to all people in general revelation of nature. And because of that, Paul goes on to say that everyone is responsible. Verse 20, the last phrase, they are without excuse. God's general revelation has been given to every person throughout all time sufficiently to make everyone accountable. So there is no one who says God does not exist that can justify it on the basis of ignorance. The evidence is there for anyone who wants to accept the evidence. And because of that, all people are responsible to God. But what have people done with that responsibility? What have people done with their knowledge of God? Paul says, verse 21, the beginning of it, they have rejected it. Now, just a note here on when Paul says they. In this section, he's not speaking directly to the Romans at the church. He's talking about people that they would have called pagans. Paul and the Jews would have called these the pagan people at that time. People who haven't received God's special revelation, his written word. Maybe they didn't have it yet. But I think that's also relevant for today. Paul said in his opening that there's a lot of relevance in this scripture, and there is because there are people even in educated societies today that are really pagan. They have rejected God. They no longer believe in God. And we now have generations that are being raised where they never have any knowledge of God. Those are the same kind of people that Paul is talking about here in Romans, in his letter to the Romans. Everyone has some knowledge of God through his revelation. Everyone is responsible, and people have rejected it. They knew God, but they rejected him. Verse 21 says, when they knew God. Not if they knew God, when they knew God. Everyone has known something about God and is responsible for it. And Paul says they've rejected God in two ways. First of all, he says they glorified him not. They did not give him the honor that he deserved as God. They didn't recognize him for who he is. And neither were they thankful. When we look at the things that God has blessed us with, let's be honest, a lot of the times we either don't appreciate them at all or even we just downright complain about them. They were not thankful for the things that God had done. And I thought of a classic example of this in the Old Testament. Go back in your mind and think about the Israelites there at Mount Sinai as Moses was up on the mountain. And this was just after God had delivered them out of Egypt and all of the plagues that they had seen on the Egyptians in Egypt and the miraculous deliverance of the Red Sea. And they get to Mount Sinai. Moses disappears for a while. And so they make a golden calf, and they say, these are your gods that brought you up out of Egypt. That is an illustration of what Paul is talking about here. They set aside the knowledge of God, they refused to recognize him for who he is, and they were not thankful to him for the things that he had done for them. Now, in our day, I think this is what science, modern science, is doing. If God has revealed himself in nature, then the people who study nature the most closely should be the ones who worship God the most fervently. And yet the opposite is true anymore. Scientists now are generally the people who most vigorously reject God. Darwinism supposedly shows that God isn't necessary to explain anything, and it allows people to claim that God was only a myth that was believed by unenlightened people. And so there is a correlation between the level of education and a lack of belief in God. And this is almost completely taken over higher education. And because of the authority that we give to scientists, you think about it, who do we turn to when we have a question about something? Politicians and popular figures and scientists. And the scientists are the ones that are supposed to have all of the answers. You know, trust us, we're the experts. And we're all supposed to just go along with what they say on things. And because of that, and because of their rejection of God, I think that modern science has done more than anything else through its rejection of God to contribute to the irreverence and the immorality that we see around us. So God's wrath has been revealed. All people are responsible because God has given a revelation, and people have rejected it. What happens when people reject God? Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And that's the last R that we're looking at, reaping. There are consequences for rejecting God. You can't deny God without coming under God's wrath. And it's not just his wrath at some future judgment, although that is certain, it is also his wrath right now. One person wrote, "The Creator has been rejected and creation is in chaos." And it's not just creation that is in chaos. It's society that's in chaos, it's families that are in chaos, it's personal lives that are in chaos, because God has been rejected and his wrath is being reaped. Paul describes the consequences of rejecting God. First, there's empty thinking. He calls it vain imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Their thinking becomes foolishness, and they don't even know it. In fact, this is one mark of a fool, in biblical terms, to sincerely believe that what is irrational makes sense. And this really describes so much of our culture, not just academia and not just politics and popular culture, it's even in the church today too. The foolishness, as God would declare it. What was it this week? The administration released new rules for healthcare workers, basically to protect the religious rights of healthcare workers. So that if you are a doctor or a nurse and there is a procedure that you have a religious objection to and you refuse to provide it to someone, then you will be protected legally. Immediately, the outcry of everybody, well, what if a doctor refuses to provide sex change surgery to someone? Can he really do that and still be protected legally? And I think about some of these things that people are saying. They're saying that you should be able to give medication to a child who's 9 years old, to a girl who's 9 years old, to keep her from going through puberty because she thinks she's a boy. And we look at these things and we think, this is absurd. And it is absurd. And anyone who can't recognize the absurdity of it is biblically a fool, and we need to declare that. It is foolishness. But it's the reason why there is so much that is going on today just doesn't make any sense. And if there are times that you think that these things that people are saying don't make sense, Don't look at yourself and think, well, I must not be smart enough to understand that. No, you are smart enough to understand that. That's why it doesn't make sense to you. Any uneducated believer who is sincerely desiring to understand Scripture is wiser than the academic who rejects God. And never diminish yourself on that point. Stand firm on what you know to be true, no matter how many letters are behind the name of somebody who says the opposite. People today claim that we're advancing because of education, but when learning rejects God, it'll lead to foolishness, and inevitably it will lead to degeneration. And rather than climbing higher on a ladder of knowledge, what we see is people descending and becoming like the ancient pagans who worshipped Baal and sacrificed their children. So the first consequence of rejecting God is empty thinking. This next is idolatry. Now, in Paul's time, and in some places today, idolatry basically consisted of the worship of statues and of figures and images. But it's not limited to that. Even atheists can be idolaters. If you think there is no God and nature, material, is all that there is, and you will end up worshiping something in nature. It's created in us to be worshipers. And so if you reject God, you will become an idolater in some way. Reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And speaking of the Antichrist, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what Paul is talking about here in the first chapter of Romans. And there are more results of rejecting God, and it's going to continue, I believe, in the next message on the remainder of this chapter. I'd like to close with a couple of applications. First of all, hold the world at arm's length. I think we have embraced too much of the world and its way of thinking, especially from people who have rejected God. Don't look to people out in the world for your authority on what you should think about something. And I would warn you, if you continually expose yourself to popular culture and to those people who have rejected God, it is going to at least cause confusion in you. And if it doesn't cause confusion in you, it's going to lead you astray. Don't accept the authority of those who reject God, because the Bible calls them fools and they're under God's wrath. And then remember that God is a God of wrath. And as I thought about this, I really felt how inadequate any description I could give this morning is to make us think about God's wrath. And the fact that naturally we are under God's wrath. If we can't grasp that fact here at the beginning of Romans, the rest of the letter is not going to, we're not going to appreciate the rest of the letter the way that we should. God is a God of wrath. It is because he is holy. There is wrath to come. And there's a responsibility on us to warn others of God's wrath, not to go out and say peace, peace to people when there will be no peace for them. And there's a responsibility to each of us to fear God ourselves, because if we continually reject him, we will also fall under his wrath. I'd like to close by reading a paragraph from John Stott from the book The Cross of Christ on the subject of God's wrath. God is a God of wrath. Yeah, this notion is foreign to modern day people. The kind of God who appeals to most people today would be easygoing in his tolerance of our offenses. He would be gentle and kind and accommodating and would have no violent reactions. Unhappily, even in the church, we seem to have lost the vision of the majesty of God. There is much shallowness and levity among us. Prophets and psalmists would probably say of us that there is no fear of God before their eyes. In public worship, our habit is to slouch or squat. We do not kneel nowadays, let alone prostrate ourselves in humility before God. It is more characteristic of us to clap our hands with joy than to blush with shame or tears. We saunter up to God to claim his patronage and friendship. It does not occur to us that he might send us away. We can cry hallelujah with authenticity only after we have first cried, woe is me, for I am lost.
Brother Jeff spoke about the demotion of God, demoting God, what we believe about him, what we believe about his holy word. And we do see it all around us in the world. But I wonder if we can see it in our own lives at times, even in our own congregation here. Demoting the word of God, demoting God. At one time, I struggled with the truth about divorce and remarriage. How can it be true that we expect someone who's remarried to leave their wife and break up another family and all that? And I used these thoughts. I used perhaps what we think of good old common sense. I went to a neighbor and I told him about my struggles. And he said, point blank, right in my face, he said, it's not what you believe, Brian, it's what God says. I took that at face value and I accepted what God says, the truth presented in his word about divorce and remarriage. I wonder what truths in God's word we don't accept. Truths about head coverings, about separation from the world, about loving our neighbors and non-resistance, because it just doesn't make good old common sense in our mind. I'll tell you what that neighbor told me, and I'm thankful he did. It doesn't matter what your common sense tells you. It only matters what God's word says. Let's kneel and cry out to God for forgiveness where we failed him.